Well, let's turn back to the parable, please, that we have read, which is at the end of Luke chapter 6. And as I've already indicated, the same parable is given at the end of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's recorded, the parable that is recorded in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 to 27. So we could have turned to either passage for this parable, but I've chosen this one for the simple reason here in Luke's Gospel, the Saviour begins with these words which are not found in the other version of the parable. Verse 46, so here in Luke chapter 6. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And I think that helps us to understand the meaning of this parable a little more clearly. Now, the parable itself is straightforward. It's about two builders. One builds his house upon a rock. He digs down through the earth until he finds bedrock, and then he lays the foundation and erects the building. In doing that, he's building it well away from any water courses. So it's hard work building the building, and once it's built, he'll have to fetch and carry water from some distance in order to meet his daily needs. So he's undertaken a hard task, and he's going to have a hard life in many respects, but he's safe and secure, as we'll see. Another builder comes along, and he would like to take a shortcut. He doesn't like the idea of digging down deep to bedrock, so he builds straight upon the earth itself. And he doesn't like the idea of being a distance away from the nearest source of water, so he builds near to it. And then he's got water at hand for an easy life. All that he needs right at his disposal. But then, as happened so often in the eastern parts of this world in those days, and still does even to this day, water courses, some of which would dry up in the hot, dry months, would, in times of rain, suddenly become great floods, flash floods. And they would sweep along the flood plains, as it were, and the house that was built upon the earth is swept away and destroyed, and those within it are killed, destroyed by the very building that they constructed. But then those who built upon the rock are safe. Even if the water gets close to them and lashes against the side of the building, it stands firm and they are protected and secure and can carry on. Now, when it comes to buildings, a sound foundation is obviously needed. It's clear folly not to construct a building on a sound foundation. This building has been stood here for many, many decades. And I'm absolutely certain it stands firmly on a good foundation. But the interesting thing is, when it comes to matters of religion, matters of the soul, and matters of eternity, how often people neglect to build upon a sound foundation. And that was precisely the difficulty that the Saviour was dealing with here. Both here and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, both of these passages in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and here in Luke 6, the parable follows a prolonged period of his teaching, where he has delivered the truth. But then there were those, and you've got it here in verse 46, who listened to what he said. They even said they believed it. They even said they would become his disciples and follow him, and they went away and did nothing of the sort, but lived their life as though they'd heard nothing. And that's what this parable is all about, building upon the proper foundation. And the application is clear and straightforward. The soul and the church corporately, which is based upon a sound and God-given foundation, will stand in a day of trouble, in a day of storm, in a day of adversity, and even more so on that final day of judgment when we must all stand before God our Creator. But the soul, and corporately the church, which is not grounded on that foundation, will not stand in such a day. it will collapse, and what's more, destroy the very people who've sought refuge in it. So that's the meaning of the parable, and I want us to take it up and explore it a little further. Really, we're simply considering the need to build a foundation which is grounded upon that which God gives. A foundation for our faith, a foundation for our soul, and a foundation corporately as we gather to witness to God and worship Him as a congregation. Now, there are 3 points here, if we have time for them. We'll see how we progress. But the first one, quite simply, is this. Does God's word matter? Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6 and then in those chapters in Matthew has delivered the word of God. Does it matter? And in order to explore that a little further, I'm going to turn you to another parable, but one that is not found in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, which comes immediately after Jeremiah. Jeremiah is after the book of Isaiah. So Ezekiel chapter 13. It's a parable that is very similar to the one we've read in Luke 6, but there is also a very great difference. Let me read it. It's a little longer. It's from verse 10 down to verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 13. And incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I hope that's okay. So, Ezekiel 13. And here Ezekiel is dealing with false prophets who have been teaching the children of Israel. Because they have seduced my people, God is speaking through Ezekiel, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding, rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely, when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord. Now that's a very solemn parable, as is the one in Luke chapter 6. Now, there are similarities here, but also differences. And I want to begin by just explaining the differences between this parable and that in the New Testament. The first major difference is this. Here in Ezekiel chapter 13, God is dealing with those who were false prophets and delivered false doctrine. They did not deliver the truth. They did not deliver the word that God gave them to speak. The children of Israel at that time were under judgment. They were in Babylon because of their abandoning of the worship of God and the worship of false gods. And God was dealing with them severely, chastising them. And yet their prophets were saying, don't worry about it. It's not a problem. You don't need to concern yourselves. Peace. But there was no peace. False doctrine. And of course, when you turn to the New Testament parables in Luke 6 and Matthew 7, you haven't got that at all, have you? You've got the Saviour who has been teaching sound doctrine, the truth of God, unquestionably so, from the very lips of one who himself is God. So there's the first difference. But then the second difference. Here in Ezekiel chapter 13, the people who heard that false doctrine welcomed it. And they received it, and they relied upon it. They wanted to build their religion upon that false doctrine. But when you come to those in the New Testament parable who were receiving sound doctrine, although they said to the Saviour, "Lord, Lord, we believe you," yet they did not in their heart embrace that truth. And they did not take it into their soul and drink it deep down into the very centre of their being and live by it. So there was another difference. Well, what is the similarity? In what sense are these two parables the same? Well, the answer is the outcome, the end result, that which finally takes place. In Ezekiel 13, the wall collapses. The mortar that has been binding it together was false doctrine, and then the very judgment of God came against it, and it crumbled and killed those who were sheltering beneath it. And in Matthew 7 and Luke 6, the sound doctrine was given, the good foundation was given, but it wasn't built upon. It wasn't taken, it wasn't received. And the outcome was the same for those who received that doctrine in that way and did not embrace it. The house collapsed. But of course, there's a big contrast, isn't there, in the doctrine that is taught in the parable in Luke 6. There weren't a situation where everybody in that parable was destroyed. There were those in that parable in Luke 6 which received the foundation and took it deep down into their soul and relied upon it and built upon it. Now, what is that foundation? What exactly is it? Let me turn you to something that the Apostle Paul says when he speaks to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and I'm sure some of you know what I'm about to say. Here is what the Apostle Paul says concerning those that had heard his preaching and had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation. And it's twofold. And that's what we must realize at this point. There are two aspects to this foundation. There is the word given by God through the apostles and the prophets, and through the lips of Christ himself, who of course was a prophet. There's the word of God delivered. That's part of the foundation. But it isn't all of it. The foundation is incomplete without Jesus Christ himself. And he's the chief cornerstone. And we perhaps may come back to that a little later. But I want to stress at this moment that unless he himself, his very person, is part of that foundation upon which your faith is grounded, there is no foundation at all. In other words, we need to have a personal relationship with him. Our trust, our utter dependence upon God and upon salvation must be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must abandon all elements of turning to self or to anything else except him. He is the foundation and the word that is given by God. Now, that's our first point. Does God's word matter? Of course it does. Sound doctrine is vital. And it's that doctrine which God has given through the apostles, through the prophets, through Christ himself. But clearly, we've already intimated, that by itself is not enough. We need something more. We need Christ himself. So that brings me to my second point, which is this. Does it matter how we build? You see, some people would say, and indeed do say, well, these People have heard the word of God, they've heard it preached, and they say they believe it, and that's enough. Maybe they're not following it exactly as God says, and maybe they've changed things here and there, but at least they have listened, and at least they're trying to build something, even though it might not be what God himself says they should build. So does it matter how we build? Clearly the foundation matters, but does it matter what we do with that foundation? Let me just give you a very simple illustration. Imagine somebody constructing a building, and it's going to be a fine two-story house. And so the foundation is laid. All the dimensions are carefully set out. Every angle is perfectly set. And the footings go down deep enough. And the concrete is poured in. And it sets. And it's perfectly level. And it's exactly what you need for that building. But then somebody comes along and puts a different building on top of it. 10 stories high. And twice the footprint in size. Well, will that building stand? And the answer is no, it won't. It will crumble because it doesn't match the foundation. So clearly it matters how we build. Let me develop that in this way. One commentator who's looked at this passage in Luke chapter 6 put it like this. Down through the ages, ever since Christ came into this world, the church has fallen into one of two errors. Now, there are other errors, I know, but there are two in particular. One or the other seems to plague the church in every age. What are they? Well, the first one is this. There are those who have said over many, many years, and still do to some extent today, it's what Christ taught that matters. And what they mean by that is, well, we have the Sermon on the Mount. We have his teaching. And we have, of course, this rather condensed version of it here in Luke chapter 6, his teaching. And then, of course, there are his parables and there are his messages down through the years that he was here upon earth, recorded in the Gospels. We have his teaching. And what we do is we take that away and we live by it. There's the Sermon on the Mount. As long as we live according to these principles and according to these instructions and according to these requirements, all is well. God will look upon us and he will receive us and he will be delighted in us and we'll find our way to heaven. It's what he taught that matters. Now, can you see the problem there? That bypasses completely himself. It's relying not on what he is and what he has done. It's relying simply on taking what he said and trying to do it ourselves. In other words, it's a gospel of good works. And it's a false gospel. And that has plagued the church down through the ages. So much so that there are warnings of it right throughout the scriptures. Let me just turn you to some of them. Let me turn you to the prophet Isaiah, for instance. And in Isaiah chapter 28, we have this warning. Verse 16 of that chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, what is that cornerstone? The Apostle Paul has already told us, hasn't he? But he's not the only one to do that. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 down to verse 8. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, says Peter. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen of God, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now let me just pause there. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And note the wording on. Not do you believe in. Not do you simply say, well, I acknowledge that there was this person and he lived that life and he did certain things. Do you believe on? That means, are you depending upon him, relying upon him? When God says to you, why have you lived the life you've lived? When the devil whispers in your ear and says, how can you ever approach God knowing what you've done and what you've thought and the things you've said and the way you behave? Do you respond by saying, well, you're right. I've no right whatsoever to come before God, but there is one who takes me to him, and upon him I rest. He is my rock and my salvation, and his merit, his righteousness, hides all my transgressions from the view of God. And I come before God as his child in Christ Jesus. Well, this is what Peter's saying. And he goes on to say this, verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? If he is, you've got a sure foundation. But to those who are disobedient, you see, to those who say, Lord, Lord, but then don't do what he says, don't take to heart what he's brought before them, he is the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, says Peter. Do you know what a cornerstone is? Nowadays, when we build something, we lay a trench and we fill it with concrete. That's the foundation, and it works in our modern day and age. But in the day of the Old and New Testament, they didn't do that. To build a building, you would cut certain stones very carefully to an accurate shape and size. And you would use those as the foundation. They would be bigger and stronger than the stones that we built upon top of them. But one of them was very special. It was called the chief cornerstone. Why was that? Well, when you're building a building, you have to get it square. All the angles need to be at 90 degrees. Otherwise, you won't get a very good building and it won't stand safe. Well, how do you do that? Well, you take one particular stone, which is bigger than all the others, and you take extra special care that it is perfectly square. Every corner, every angle set at 90 degrees, and you lay that first. And all the other foundation stones are butted up against it. And because that one cornerstone is true, all the others form a true pattern. And then you can put the building on top. Well, the foundation stones themselves are the word of God given through the apostles and the prophets. But the chief cornerstone is Christ himself. So this error that says it's what he taught that matters, and then doesn't take him into account, is false. But then there's another error, which has come down through the ages, and I would suggest is probably more prevalent today in our present generation than it has been at certain times in the past. And that's because we live amongst a people who like to have an easy passage through life. That's clear in all walks of life. I don't want to sound as though I'm being unfair, but it's possibly more so with our younger generations than with the elderly. Pleasure seeking is the name of the game, isn't it? Fun. Gratifying our senses. And sadly, worse, gratifying our lusts. And when it comes to difficulties and problems, when we want an easy way around them. Now, we're all guilty of that in some measure, but we live in a day and age where it's probably particularly so. And it can come into the church, and it has done, not only in our generation, but in former generations. What is it? Well, it's this. I have Christ, so what else do I need? I believe on him. I've heard the preaching and I've accepted him as my saviour and all is well. I've got God's forgiveness. I don't need to worry about anything else. Now that's the very error that the saviour is dealing with in this parable. Lord, Lord, but then not doing the things that he says. Oh, this preaching about all these epistles and this doctrine that you find in Paul's letters and in Peter's and those epistles of John which set down all those tests of what it is to be a Christian. Oh, I can't cope with that. These doctrines of Paul are so difficult. How can I? I'm just a simple-minded Christian. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and there it is. Do you see what I'm getting at? Are you familiar with that? Now then, let's come to what the Saviour says. They say, Lord, Lord, and then don't do the things that he says. Turn back to the parable in Luke chapter 6 and listen how he develops that. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. What is he like? Well, verse 49 tells us. But he who heard and did, verse 48 tells us it. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But then verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Verse 49, he shows us what that means. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Now, let me apply that in some way. And I want you to honestly ask, as I try to do this, to which of those two pairs of verses do you belong? Does verse 46 and verse 49 describe you? Or does verse 47 and verse 48? Clearly, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death, isn't it? Well, how should I apply it? We've come through these recent months, haven't we? Back in February, all seemed well. Yes, there was this problem in China with this virus, but it had got nothing to do with us, had it? And our government assured us, well, don't worry, that's a long way away, we're okay. But we weren't. And we discovered that throughout March. And in April, the lockdown began. And the churches closed. And we were unable to have fellowship with God's people. And although perhaps we were listening on the internet or whatever it was, we didn't have the preaching of his word in the way that we were used to it. How did your faith stand during that time? Is the chief cornerstone still precious to you? Are you still wanting a closer relationship with him? Are you longing to hear God's word and to hear what he has to say to you and wanting by the power of his Holy Spirit to put it into practice in your life? Have you abandoned your own righteousness as you saw it, put aside all your works and deeds, and are turning only to Christ to gain the forgiveness of God and to bring you into God's presence? Then verse 47 and verse 48 belongs to you. Or it may not be this recent development of coronavirus. Perhaps personally you've gone through some great trial and great difficulty. Unemployment, sickness, problems with loved ones, maybe bereavement. There are so many things which afflict us in life, aren't there? As Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. and how often we discover that and how much we can testify to that being true in our lives, how do we stand? And do we turn to God and ask for his help, strength, and aid, and rely upon Christ for the receiving of it? Or is it that in these recent months, our longing for the Saviour, for God's word, has grown a little weaker, a little fainter? We're perhaps a little more comfortable in our homes than wanting to gather together as Christians. Remember what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Well, it's for each one of us to examine our own hearts, isn't it? And to consider where we stand in regard to that. But permit me, please, in the remaining few minutes that we have, to bring a third point before you. What we need is Christ and his word. Christ himself and what he has taught through his own lips, recorded in the Gospels, and what he has given by his Holy Spirit through the apostles and the prophets. And in order to emphasize that, I'd like simply to turn back to Matthew's Gospel and the 5th chapter, where we've got the Sermon on the Mount. These words are perhaps a little more familiar to us than the ones in Luke chapter 6. And all I want to do, and this would be very superficial, I acknowledge that, is just look at a few of the first verses in Matthew 5. And let's see what they really mean. Well, we start with verse 4 in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does that mean? Is it speaking of somebody who's mourning because of some great problem? Perhaps a bereavement? Perhaps they've lost their job or whatever it is? Well, look back at verse 3. And the clue is in that verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who mourn are those who see that their soul without God is in poverty. That by themselves, as they came into this world, as men and women, without God and without hope, they are spiritually dead. And they've come to see that, and they're mourning over it, and over their sin, which has built a gulf between them and God. And they see their spiritual need. Is that you? Well, move on a little in the same chapter. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does that mean? Well, you've got a clue in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Now, what does that mean? Well, the meek are those who've seen themselves for what they really are. Once they walked through this world proud, and they felt that they could do certain things to please God and gain his favor, and they would be all right. Just like the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Philippians and tells them that he was once a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he could boast of all the things he'd done, supposedly in the name of God. And then he came to see that all his righteousness, just as the prophet Isaiah speaks, were as filthy rags before God. And he had nothing to commend himself, and he found that he was in need. In need of what? In need of a righteousness that God alone gives in the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his obedience, which covers all our sin. And the new nature that he gives by his Holy Spirit, so that we can then turn to God and say, well, the life I've lived is dreadful. Enable me by your power and by your will working in me to live a life that pleases and serves you, hungering, thirsting after the righteousness which Christ gives to cover our sin, and after a righteousness within that only the Holy Spirit can work through his sanctifying power. Well, we could go on through that 5th chapter, couldn't we, in Matthew's Gospel. But do you see? when we look at it properly, the Sermon on the Mount, for that is the beginning of it, it isn't just a list of rules and regulations and we take them away and we live by this moral code and all is well. It's full of Christ. It's full of our spiritual need for a relationship with God. And it teaches us two things. In and of ourselves, we cannot live up to this sermon. We cannot fulfill this spiritually minded law of God. And we need a Saviour to rescue us from our sin and to enable us by His power to live the life that God requires and God pleases. Well, let me just close with something from the book of Job. I read this morning. I've been reading through the book of Job over these past few days. And in the 23rd chapter, something I've read many, many times, and it's often struck me. Job chapter 23, and beginning at verse 10 down to verse 12. Listen to this. Here was a man in great trouble. Here was a man who had suffered enormously. The devil had taken him as a plaything to try and destroy his soul as well as his very body. Here was a man who had stood firm in serving God. Well, there are times when he seems to collapse, times when his faith seems to be of no use to him. But here, as we see in various parts of the book of Job, there is that glimmer of hope and that glimmer of truth still within his soul. Listen to this. Job says, but he knows, that's God knows, the way that I take. He knows all about my troubles, all about my sorrows, all about my difficulties. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall stand in the day of trouble and come forth tried and tested and proven. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, from his word. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, now we know that Job's faith seemed to ebb and flow through those chapters until you get right to the end of the book. But he did come forth tested and tried as gold. Why? Because he was standing upon a firm foundation, and by the power of God he was enabled to build upon it. And other parts of the book of Job clearly show that he was looking forward to a Saviour. We haven't time to look at them, but his faith was set upon what God would one day do to save his soul. Well, God has now done it. He's done it in Christ Jesus. And that same salvation that Job relied upon is what you and I need, and what the church needs, and what this fellowship needs, if it is to stand forth for the future. May God grant it, and may he by his power bring it to pass. Amen.